Let's pray for Sue and open our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Sue and for the message that you have given her. I know, Lord, that she had a nice time with you, hearing your heart and the ideas that you alone know for each heart here, the things we totally need to understand the power of your resurrection life and the ministry that we are now privileged to participate in because we have invited you in as Lord and Savior of our lives. So, Lord, bless her and open our hearts and let it transform us, and so that you would be glorified and pleased today. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Betsy.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Well, here we are. I'm going to step forward just a little bit too claustrophobic here.
Yeah, it just can't touch the...
Yeah. Okay. Sorry, guys. It's a little tricky. Here, Jim, I'm just going to touch you this. There we go. All right. Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. Okay. Well, we're going to talk today on Jesus' resurrection ministry. We know why he died. That's what Easter was all about. And now we're going to take a little bit of a look at why he lived. And the resurrection ministry, that 40 days after the cross and before the ascension, tells us an awful lot about how he lived and why he lived. So there are a couple things specifically. We're going to talk about why Jesus stayed on earth for 40 days after the cross. And I believe that it was to prove to the disciples that he actually had risen, to rebuild their belief, their faith, and their hope, and those are three words we're going to be talking a good bit about today, in him, and to teach them to so that in turn it would fully equip them to then be able to go out into the world and spread the good news about Christ. So let's start with Luke chapter 4, verse 13 through 35. The same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" And they stopped short, sadness written across their faces. One of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," he said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. All this happened 3 days ago. Then some of the women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning. They came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing and that they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe that all the prophets, what all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all of these things before entering into his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses, all the prophets, and explained all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. But this time they were nearing, Emmaus, the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, 'Stay with us for the night, since it's getting late and the day is almost over.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it, and then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and at that very moment he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and he explained the scriptures to us?' And within the hour they were on their way back to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter.' Then the two from Emmaus told their story about how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road." and that they recognized him as he was breaking the bread. Okay, so I wanted to, that's a long story, but I wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page, that everybody heard some specific wording that we're going to talk about.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So as they were walking, they were talking about the events of the weekend, and Luke says that their faces were downcast. So to give you just a tiny bit of background, clearly because he had just been crucified, Jesus had just been crucified, these folks were afraid. They had to flee from the city of Jerusalem. They were hiding from the high priests, and they were afraid, and they were also really incredibly sad. So gloomily, they tell Jesus, but we had hoped, in the past tense, you notice. They no longer had that hope. They had hoped because that he was the one who was going to save him. But since this hope is in the past tense, it means that their faith was really seriously waning, and their faith was in trouble at this point. Staple's going to drive me nuts here. So, since he had died and they no longer had this hope, they were confused and they were anxious. And they believed that a dead man couldn't be the Messiah. But they, or at least that's what they thought, right? And in steps. So Jesus began teaching them, and he started with the first books of the Old Testament and moved all the way through, showed that everything in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus, that pointed to his being the Messiah. And I, when I was writing this, I was at a loss for words at how incredible that would have been to listen in on. Can you imagine how life-changing and awe-inspiring that would have been? We use the word awesome so regularly now, but that truly would have been an awesome experience. I can't imagine. Just incredible to listen to. And Jesus opened their eyes to the truth of God's plan. Well, he revealed himself to the disciples upon breaking the bread, and their eyes were opened. They finally saw him. They had quieted down their own emotions and the circumstances, and they finally were able to see him. And some people believe that it was because as he broke the bread, they saw his hands, they saw the holes in his hands. And it provided for them a little bit of proof that confirmed for them the reality of what they had been feeling inside. Is this the one? Do you remember their hearts were burning? So perhaps we can only see after we actually believe. So they learned, he walked them through the scriptures, he opened their eyes, they began to believe again, and maybe that is what allowed them to finally see who he was. But with faith, our eyes are open wide. In verse 32, the travelers reflected back on Jesus' teachings, and he said, were not our hearts burning within us? First, Jesus brought them to the scriptures to understand who he was. Jesus didn't just show him who he was or prove to them who he was. He knew that God's words were going to be stronger and more lasting than any man's words, and that's why he first went to the scriptures. He unpacked the scriptures concerning himself. It opened their eyes, their minds, and their hearts to finally understand. And the word became real to them, and that's when their heart burned as their belief turned into faith. Our doubt and fear that we experience is anchored in emotions, our perception, and our circumstances. These are things that are very fluid. And once these things, our emotions, perceptions, and our circumstances, become greater than God in our lives, then we find ourselves back on the road to Emmaus with our faces downturned and our hope gone and our faith waning. To avoid that, read your Bible, get to know God, know him in a personal relationship, know him, know how sweet he is. Know how strong and... Can you imagine having a guest come to your house and he sits down and he blesses the bread and he picks it up and hands it to you? He was a great... And is. He is. He is great. And as long as he remains greater than your circumstances and your emotions, then you're going to be okay. You can ask God to help you in your disbelief as you're reading the Bible And as you're learning more about him, everyone has disbelief. Everyone has doubts. Ask God to show you specifically where your doubts are. And start there when you're reading and studying about him. This word, there's a word in Greek, and it's called pisteo. And it was used in the Old Testament 220 times, which is a lot. And I say that because in Greek and in Hebrew, when a word was used more than once, it was sort of like putting a massive exclamation point on the end of a sentence. So 220 times is enormous. That's the biggest exclamation point we can imagine, right? So this word pisteo is often translated as belief. And oftentimes in today's culture, we confuse belief with faith. So we're going to take a minute and look at the differences between faith, belief, and hope. And we're also going to look at the relationship among them, because the three are not nearly as linear as I was hoping they would be when I knew I would be teaching you all about this. So we're gonna go through this together. So in the dictionary, the word belief is defined as an acceptance that a statement is true or that something exists. Something someone accepts as true or as real. Okay? It can spring from proof, from actual scientific proof, or it can be a matter of our experiences and our perceptions, and these can change over time, and so our beliefs change over time. Faith, on the other hand, is defined as complete trust or confidence in someone or something. It includes beliefs. Our faith includes our beliefs, but it's a little bit bigger than belief. Faith generally requires an action or causes an action. Faith causes us to act upon our beliefs. I hope that makes sense. Hope is defined as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. It's an emotional state of reaction. It's a feeling. Okay, so the interrelationship is this. Belief leads to faith, and hope springs from faith. But often, we can't believe something unless we have faith in it. So there's definitely a little bit of mixing going on. Greg Simas is a pastor in San Francisco, and this is what he says. Hope looks to the future while faith lays hold of the present. Without faith, hope is only a wish. It's powerless. But when we have hope in God, faith is powerful. With proof of our faith is hope. The proof of our faith is hope. Faith's anchor is assessing accurately who God is. And this is vital. When we understand God rightly, then we can confidently say all things are possible with God. When we rightly understand who God is and continue to grow in this understanding, then our faith increases. On the other hand, when we misunderstand God and who he is, our faith wanes and our hope is nowhere in sight. Which was, I think, a really terrific picture of what was going on the road to Emmaus. Mm-hmm. And they had to have their eyes open to the scriptures so that they would believe, because it offered them a bit of proof as he spoke through the scriptures and explained where he was throughout, which allowed them to grow in their faith and again have hope. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Most of us need to understand something before we have faith, but that's not what the Bible asks us to do. The Bible asks us to have faith and then believe. And that's because we are not with Jesus. We didn't see him perform these miracles, so we must have faith first. John 20:29, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" We are blessed because we believe, because we have faith, because we have faith so that we can believe. If you take a look at page 195, you don't have to do this right now, but take a look at page 195 when you get a minute of our workbook. Author Diana Schick lists 38 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, 19 of which were fulfilled, 19 of which were fulfilled on the day he died. These are just the ones that she listed. She says, when Jesus reintroduced the disciples to the Old Testament, Christ revealed that he is the thread woven through all the scriptures, the central theme that binds them together. I thought that was beautiful. So ask yourself, where are you in your belief? Let's talk about something that might give you a little bit of a boost. We're going to take a look. We're going to go through a couple of different things, and maybe we'll begin to feel like those on the road to Emmaus if you're feeling like you're waning at all in any of the your belief. Scholars have determined that Jesus has fulfilled at least 4 dozen major prophecies. 4 dozen. Each written a minimum of 3 centuries before his birth. Things that he could not have planned. Mm-hmm. Their content of the fulfilled prophecies range from specific details of his life to symbolic implications of his death. Some of them, for example, are the Messiah was born of a virgin. He will be born in Bethlehem. He has a specific lineage. He will be called Emmanuel. He will be a prophet. The Messiah's ministry begins in Galilee. He will perform miracles. The Messiah will die a violent death. His bones will remain unbroken. Soldiers will gamble for his clothes. His hands and feet will be pierced. And on a little quick side note there, his hands and feet will be pierced. This was written 300 years before the Romans had even invented the horrible death device called crucifixion. It hadn't even been thought up yet. His hands and feet will be pierced. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we're given the reason for why they were pierced. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of all of us. So that passage is showing that this Messiah was not only going to be a martyr, he was actually going to be one who was, he was our Savior. The reason for his death, which I think is beautiful and stunning all at once. Is there a chance that these prophecies were fulfilled by accident? Is there any chance? Well, in a book called A Case for Christ, which is a wonderful book, it's by Lee Strobel. He writes of a statistical analysis by a mathematician named Peter W. Stoner. He says that the probability of just 8 of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled, 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled, is 1 chance in 100 million billion. And that number is million times greater than the number of people who have ever walked this earth. And that's just fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. So, for example, if you took 100 million billion silver dollars, 100 million billion of them, and you dropped them all on the state of Texas, the entire state of Texas, they would lay 2 feet deep all across the state of Texas. If you took one of those coins and put an X on it or marked on it or whatever and dumped it somewhere in the state of Texas and you blindfolded someone, and they walked around the state of Texas, and at one time, they bent over to pick up one coin, that is the probability that 8 of the prophecies, that person could fulfill 8 of the prophecies. It's 100 million billion. Isn't that crazy?
Much less 4 dozen.
Right, yeah. Exactly. It's mind-boggling. Okay, to recap, Diana Schick listed 19 that were filled just the day of his death. And as you said, 4 dozen. With regard to this analysis, Lee Strobel also said, in A Case for Christ, he goes on to discuss that mathematicians Peter W. Stoner also computed the probability of fulfilling the 48 prophecies, which they believe Jesus did, was... This is really annoying, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, the chance of someone fulfilling 48 prophecies was 1 chance in a trillion, 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 trillion times.
So how many trillions?
Okay. How many trillions
Google,
is that?
10?
It's
a lot.
I'll tell you. So our minds can't comprehend a number that big, and this staggering statistic, get this, I get this statistic. That number of trillions, a trillion, so it's not just that you say it 13 times, but it's a trillions. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's consider the size of our own universe and the number of atoms contained within this entire universe. If you were to multiply that, the number of atoms in our entire universe, by a billion, you might be able to come up with a number of atoms. And that odds make it absolutely, completely impossible for someone to fulfill 48 of the prophecies. So again, in steps God.
Wow.
Right? Because nothing is impossible. All right, so back to the road to Emmaus. The heart condition that these people experienced was actually twofold, and it's very common for Christ followers. It was slow, and it was burning. It's the pull of being a human. It's the pull in our heart between happiness and sadness, between comfort and worry, between yes and no, believing and doubting. It all mixes so loosely in us, and it tugs us back and forth one way and the other. Jesus walks this road with us, but we can be looking straight at him and not recognize him. Jesus opened the scriptures to us, and often something happens with us. It can be sometimes a warming of our heart. Sometimes it can be an absolute scorching of our insides. And just at that moment when the scales fall from our eyes and we can finally see him, we can finally see it was him all along, that's when he disappears. It's just that wondrous moment, that tiny glimpse of him. Our encounters with the risen Christ are generally really fleeting and little tiny ambushes. And they often leave us questioning, weren't our hearts burning when we encounter him, even when we don't recognize him right away? So when we are walking through grief, like Cleophas and his companion were, there is a way that grief both blinds us to Christ, but it also makes us see him in a very different light. And I know that many of you have experienced grief beyond what any human can experience without the help of God. We all have at some point. I had friends recently that were murdered in a really horrific way. And the journey for me was at first to have so much noise going on in my mind and so many questions, the what ifs, the why, and I railed against God. Why, God? And he was so truly gracious and allowed me to rail against him. That's the only way I can describe it, really. Ask him questions and be angry with him and be sorrowful and confused and doubt, so full of doubt. But he was so gracious because he let me ask all of these questions, and I didn't see for a long time that he was right there. He was the one walking with me. And since then, since having gone through that kind of grief and not seeing him for a while, but then seeing him, it's a completely new set of eyes with which I look upon him now. And it's a new sense of dedication to knowing him and to loving him and to knowing how truly loved we are and how truly loved my friends were. This road that we often walk, is there a napkin around? My nose is a little bit. This road that we walk sometimes through grief. Thank you so much. Thanks. It is often haunted by the what ifs and the whys and the pain of loss. And oftentimes it's a journey of remembering, kind of lamenting, some celebrating, a whole lot of feeling sorry for ourselves and sorry for the life that we need to live without them, which is all part of being a human and all part of naturally going through this process of grief. And I personally was absolutely brought to my knees. And this is a common statement that people experience this during a journey of grief. And oftentimes they are left with the question, or they're left with a statement, but I had hoped, just like the disciples who walked along the road to Emmaus, but we had hoped that we could live to see them have children, but we had hoped that we could grow old together, but we had hoped. It's a very common thing to ask. Jesus walks with us, but we seldom recognize him. And when we do, the moment of epiphany, this moment of seeing the risen Christ before us, is often in very, very simple and everyday settings, just like Cleopas at the kitchen table, breaking bread, walking along the canal, in just regular places. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to be in a cathedral or a fancy setting or a church. He will meet you where you are. You don't have to go through some sort of crazy system of worship. He will meet you anywhere. Jesus is incredibly practical. He'll do anything to prove to us who he is and that he's there. And in Luke 24:35, it talks about when Jesus appeared to this group, Cleopas and his companion ran back to talk to the disciples and those who were with them. And as they did that, Jesus suddenly appeared, and the whole group freaked out. They freaked out. Can you imagine? Their mouths were probably hanging open. They just flipped out, and Jesus said to them, "Peace, be still. Calm down." And he was, they were frightened because, of course, they thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus realized, these guys are not going to snap out of this. So what's the most practical thing I can do? I need to get them moving. I need to get them to do something. To get them moving, to shake them out of this, and to show them that I'm real. So he said, "Hey, does anyone have some food? Do you have a piece of fish?" And it kind of broke the spell, and they got him a piece of fish, and he sat down and ate with them to prove to them that he was real. Do you think he was hungry? I don't. I seriously don't. He could have. Did you guys see the movie with Cher? It was called Moonstruck. Yeah. And she slaps the guy across the face. Snap out of it! I don't know if you remember that scene. Jesus could have done that, but he's so sweet. "Hey, do you have a piece of fish I could have?" And they all kind of sat down around him, and it snapped them out of it and allowed them then to hear the word, for Jesus to walk them through the Old Testament, to open their eyes, their hearts, and their minds. He is a generous God. All right, so back to the tomb. The angel, okay, do you remember when the Marys got there, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and there was an angel sitting on the stone. And the angel did not roll the stone away to let Jesus out. Jesus was already gone. He had already been resurrected. The angel rolled the stone away to let the people in, so that they could see and believe and then have more faith and hope, so that they then could move forward and teach for generations to come, so that we then could believe and have faith and hope. Mm-hmm. All right, so how do you view the cross in light of the resurrection? Some people take a look at the cross, and I try to do this myself as well. I try to look at my life before the cross, and all of the mistakes and all of my sin. And then I look at my life after the cross. All of the hope, all of the forgiveness, and all of the grace. How do you look at the cross in resurrection, in light of the resurrection? Think about that. Luke 24:44 through 49. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses to all of these things, and now I will send you the Holy Spirit, just as my Father had promised. So that's how the book of Luke ends, with Jesus' ascension and with their waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and help them to move ahead through the book of Acts and through building the church. So it ends with Jesus helping the disciples understand, and it's now helping them understand also that it's now the directive to teach all the nations so that we all might believe. So I'm going to close with this. It's a part of a beautiful sermon, and it's called The Secret to Why We Are Not Fulfilled, and it's by Pastor Mark Buchanan. I think it's beautiful. The portrait of the faithful is not a portrait of the fulfilled. Isn't that a great way to start? Mm. The portrait of the faithful is not a portrait of the fulfilled. What defines them, what defines all of us on the road to Emmaus, is hope, a slow, burning heart, a yearning, a knowing in their bodies, in spite of loss and sorrow and aloneness, that there is something more, something else, something better. What defines them is a hauntedness, a shaky but unshakable conviction that the Christ they see now through a glass, darkly, in little fleeting, puzzling glimpses, that they will see one day face to face. The story of Cleopas and his companion is a story about every man and every woman. Were they fulfilled after this encounter with the risen Christ? No more fighting with their spouse. Never again feeling empty and heavy inside, no more doubting or despairing or worrying. Never again missing the risen Christ in their midst. Was Paul fulfilled? Was Peter or John or Cleopas? Fulfillment is heaven's business. But what they knew was that the thing they had hoped for, that Jesus is the one who was going to redeem not just Israel, but the whole world, is a sure hope. Their yearning was not a hollow wishing. It was, in fact, a homing device in the heart, drawing them on, no matter how long the road, no matter that the day was almost over, as in verse 29, no matter that their hearts are slow with doubt and broken with grief, even then, especially then, their hearts still burn. And they know this journey is a good one, leading somewhere, and it is never taken alone. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that road. If we are not grateful for our troubles, then we will never know the grace and the full breadth of your love for us. We are grateful in every situation, Father, but sometimes we forget, and we ask you, Lord, to please help us to open our eyes to see you in the midst of our everyday lives, to notice you standing right next to us, and to have faith that you love us so fully and so truly that you alone are the hope, and that we can always be full of that hope. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the drive to want to be with you, to want to believe. Thank you, Father, for our lives, and thank you for dying for us, Lord. Thank you for dying for us. All of these things I say in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.